and perhaps it should get a lot more attention than what it gets, because it's always been a day and age where Satan has attacked the church and attacked believers.
Jude.
Just before Revelation. Tucked in just before Revelation. Let's read a portion of that epistle. Beginning in verse number 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here in the opening of this short epistle, Jude first of all identifies who it is that is writing to us, and then the purpose for which he writes. And the purpose for which he writes is, as in verse number 4, certain crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are serious things. And I think sometimes we just think that, oh, it's only been in our own age, the age in which we live, where we have seen all of these oppositions to the truth begin to arise up, from the craziness of the charismatics to the cults. There's a manifold attack on the church. And so, because that happened very early on, we actually have the take of an epistle on this. The thing to remember, too, is that there isn't anything new that Satan can do to trick us or to derail us that isn't recorded in the scriptures. Satan used every tool that's in his toolbox while the apostles were still alive, so that we could be forewarned about them. So we're not ignorant, as the scripture says, of his devices. He can't come up with anything new, but he constantly uses the tools that are in his toolbox. He never rests. And so we shouldn't be surprised that as time goes by and we approach the time of the end, that he would step up the level of his attacks. The same thing that happened when it was about time for the Lord Jesus to be born into the world. We start reading in the Synoptic Gospels about this huge increase in demonic activity that appears to take place around the time of the birth of our Lord, demonic possession. And so Satan realized that the one that was to crush his head was about to come into the world, so he puts up opposition to that. Now, his plan and purpose is to keep people away from believing the gospel and being born again. He wants to deprive God of those souls that would come to him. And he does that, of course, through deception. The very first thing that's said about Satan is, yes, he operates through deception. That's his plan of attack. So we're not surprised that these certain have crept in unawares. They're not going to walk through the doors and say, hello, the devil sent me and I'm here to make sure that you really have a bad day. That's not the usual way that the business proceeds. But first things first, then, who is Jude? Now, there's a great deal of controversy over this, but I think the Scripture itself, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we start to figure out who it is. And the reason that there's a difficulty here is because the commonality of names in the New Testament. There's a number of Jameses, and there's a number of Marys, and it's very difficult to try to keep them straight, and we have to do it by comparing Scripture with Scripture and looking at the context of what it is of that passage of Scripture that we're reading. And so, who is Jude? Well, the Scripture tells us, first of all, in Jude verse 1, that he is a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. A servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, there's a number of Jameses, too. Pardon, Mary?
Oh, no. I was thinking in my mind, Jude and James were brothers of Christ, were they not?
Yes.
Okay.
That's one of the things. He's sometimes called James the Less. But he's an apostle as well. And so I think we probably ought to look at who this James is, or Jude is, rather, and kind of get that nailed down before we go on. And I think, first of all, let's look in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We'll just compare Scripture with Scripture. Pardon?
Does Jesus' own brother, some of it, read on this?
Yes. Not originally, but later.
Oh.
Okay, Luke chapter 6. And let's see, here's a list of the apostles, starting in verse number 13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, which means sent ones, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, this is the James and John that we ordinarily think of, the sons of Zebedee, and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and of Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So we see right away here it would be easy to mix up the Johns, and even the Judases, as we'll see in a moment. So let's go to Acts chapter 1 then, with keeping that in mind. Acts chapter 1. I can get my pages separated here. Acts chapter 1. Verse number 11. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 11. This is the ascension of the Lord. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner, as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So we see here once again that Judas is the brother of James. Let's go to John chapter 14, and we'll see a difference being made. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let's start reading in verse number 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Okay, here we have a difference being made here. There's two Judases, but there's a difference between the two. We have Judas Iscariot, and we have the Judas or Jude that is the writer of our epistle. And so I think from these scriptures that we just looked at, it's pretty well nails down who Jude is. He really is an apostle. And as we talked about the canon of scripture sometimes back, one of the rules for a work to be included in the New Testament canon is it had to have been authored by or under the authority of an apostle. And so, therefore, that would apply to Jude, too. So, Jude is an apostle, so the book was always accepted as being canonical because the ancients understood who this James was. There was no real controversy concerning that matter. So then, verse number one, the servant of Jesus Christ, and some question, of course, because he calls himself a servant and not an apostle, so therefore he's some other Jude. Well, that's answered by the fact that sometimes Peter doesn't name himself, and John doesn't name himself, so that's no proof because there's no controversy whatsoever, or shouldn't be, over the writer of the Gospel of John. And so that doesn't look to me like some argument that this is some other Jude. Not at all. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So we have a number of terms here. Sanctified by God the Father. What does that mean? Yes. So these to whom he writes are the ones that are set apart by God, and not just set apart, but set apart in Jesus Christ. That makes it very clear to who he is writing to. And called. Verse 2. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. That's a great way to start a letter to us, because we're always in need of peace. There's always somebody stirring up controversy in Christian circles. Satan never ceases in his attacks. And so it's nice to have this benediction, if you will. Verse number 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so Jude is saying here right from the get-go that it was not his intention to write an epistle like this. He wanted to write an evangelistic epistle. He wanted to write about the common salvation, common meaning that it's common to all of us who are in Christ Jesus. There aren't a whole bunch of gospels for different kinds of people, but all we as a body of believers are one in Christ. And that's what he wanted to write about, but he finds out that it's needful for him to write unto us. Needful. Well, maybe we could ask Joshua if he will read that from Young's Literal Translation.
Well,
which is sort of like the American standard, but even a little plainer than that. Do you happen to have Young's literal there?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
Which verses?
Verse 3.
Okay. Beloved, all diligence using to write to you concerning the common salvation, I had necessity to write to you, exhorting to agonize for the faith once delivered to the saints.
Excellent. So what does he say here? He says it was needful in the King James Version, but in the Young's literal it says, once again,
Beloved, all diligence using to write to you concerning the common salvation, I had necessity to write to you, exhorting to agonize for the faith.
So he uses the word necessity. That means that he was compelled to write it that way. Do you happen to have the Weymouth translation on that one?
Yeah. It says, Dear friend, since I am eager to begin a letter to you on the subject of our common salvation, I find myself constrained to write and cheer you on to the vigorous defense of the faith delivered once for all to God's people.
Okay, he uses the word constrained. And so that kind of gives us an idea here that Jude starts out with one idea, but the Holy Spirit has now drawn him up and said, no, it's needful for you to do this. And so the reason that we're looking at this with a little bit of fineness is to understand that this that Jude is about to write is very important. He was constrained. Verse 3 again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so here he's telling that the body of believers that it's needful in all places and all times to earnestly contend for the faith. In other words, we as believers should not just assume that everybody is going to teach the gospel without putting in some admixture of error. And that admixture of error could be the very difference between people being saved and people being deceived. And so Jude is saying that this is a very important subject. And we'll remember, as Paul has that meeting with the Ephesian elders, when he tells them that they would see his face no more, he gives them a very straightforward warning. And he tells them that he knows that after his departure, grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock. And so Paul taught the elders at Ephesus the very same thing. You're supposed to stand guard and watch for these things. So this is not an isolated thing here that we find Jude saying. It's distributed throughout the New Testament that we need to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, what does that word contend mean?
Would it be like fighting because
Sure, of course. We need to put up a vigorous opposition to false doctrine. And it's not just the elders. Now, Paul takes up with the elders at Ephesus, and he begins to tell them that this is what's going to happen. So what you need to do as elders is go back and teach the people these things. Because this is an effort for all born-again believers, not just for professors in a seminary. Every believer should be able to earnestly contend for the faith. And, of course, that's predicated on the idea that every believer knows this book, knows what the faith is that he's contending for. And that's the reason that we have the ministry that we have in this church, is to equip the saints for that ability. Of course, we talked about that this morning when we were talking about the subject of elders, what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to instruct the flock, and they're supposed to be vigilant over the flock. They're supposed to be the ones that are watching for this sort of thing all the time. But now Jude tells us that it devolves too upon each and every believer. Each of us should be able to, when a Mormon knocks on the door, be able to tell them what the problem is with their teaching and what the truth is. So, you become an evangelist. And you never know, there could be some Mormon knocking on your door that has doubts in the back of his mind concerning Joe Smith, and you just might be the one to give him the truth, and the Holy Spirit ingrains it in his heart, and he abandons the Mormon beliefs and becomes a born-again believer. It can happen, and it does happen. Verse number 3 again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. So once again, elders are to exhort the people. They're to teach the people that, you know, you don't just come from the pulpit. You shouldn't have to come into an assembly and hear somebody speaking in an assembly and have them exhorting and correcting and giving forth reproof, because it isn't effective that way. You're preaching to the choir. Everybody that's in the assembly presumably is already a born-again believer. No, this is for the consumption of the people, to take it out to where the battle is actually joined. But we're going to find out that there are going to be those that creep in unawares also in a moment. The faith that was once delivered unto the saints. What does this mean? It simply means that the gospel, the faith, is once presented in the scripture, and there isn't anything that supersedes that. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, just like our Savior is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there isn't any new faith out there that we have to brush up on. It's the very one that's found in this book, once delivered unto the saints. And then we get down to verse number 4, where the battle is actually joined. For there are certain men crept in, unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And I'll stop here, because we want to take a careful look at this. Certain men, certain individuals. And there are two words here, crept in, unawares. Crept and unawares. And those two words taken together tend to make us think what? He doesn't just use one word, they crept in, but they crept in unawares. It underscores the idea of the deception.
Like a sleuth.
Yes, stealth.
Sneaky, yeah.
Yeah, sneaky or stealth. Absolutely. So he uses those two words in conjunction here to show the level of deception that's involved in what he's about to talk about. So there are certain crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Well, before we do that, let's look at Matthew chapter 13, comparing scripture with scripture once again, as our manner is. Matthew chapter 13. Let's start reading in verse number 24. Did Jesus have anything to say about this subject? Yeah. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Well, what's the Lord attempting to teach here in this parable?
The tares
among the wheat, certainly. But the idea is that it's been brought in by stealth. In other words, the husbandman didn't come up and say, "Look, I've got this bag of tare seeds, and I just thought we'd save a little bit of money because the grain seeds are so expensive, so I've cut it 50-50 with these tare seeds, which I got for practically nothing, and I'm going to go out and sow it in your field." What would the owner say? No, you're not. No, you're not. Because if it actually happened, what would the result be? Well, verse 26, when the braid was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. But see, it didn't appear until the seeds had germinated and began to grow, and then it was recognized that it was tares. So it's done it unawares, while men slept. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I think we really need to start reading in verse number 1 to catch the context here. Paul here giving a testimony. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So we see that Paul now is battling the same thing. He's going up to Jerusalem now because the apostles in Jerusalem have heard about this Paul going and preaching the gospel, and he's preaching it to the Gentiles, and so there's some trouble in their minds here. Has God really allowed the Gentiles to have fellowship with him in Christ? Could this be so? Well, they should know because Peter was around and he was at the house of Cornelius. Is Peter saying anything? Apparently, Peter isn't doing a very good job of testifying to the true gospel that God had opened salvation to the Gentiles. Because if he had, this situation would not have arisen. And so, in verse number 2, Paul says he went up by revelation. In other words, the Holy Spirit said, okay, it's time for you to go up to Jerusalem and get a few matters settled. And he went up and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, which is the same gospel that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. They should be well familiar with that, but Paul puts a twist on it that the Jews didn't like, in that God has opened the gospel for all the world. The Gentiles are also included in this, and that makes these Jewish believers very uneasy, because their world view is, and if you can put yourself into their place, their view of the world is that God is special to Israel and not to anyone else, because in Old Testament times it was that way. They were his special people, but they failed in what they were supposed to do, and now Christ has come, his death, burial, and resurrection is past, the day of Pentecost has already come, and the church is underway. And so now these apostles which are at Jerusalem, who are born-again believers, are having to deal with the fact that the Gentiles are involved in this. And that's a sort of a scandal, because amongst the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and in Israel in those days, you can imagine the talk that went on. There's this Paul guy out there, and he's preaching to our enemies, the Romans. Can you imagine that? He's preaching the gospel to the Romans. He's preaching the gospel to Greeks. Not only that, he's drug a Greek into Jerusalem with him. This is scandalous. You can see why they might think that. And so in verse number 2, Paul says he went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So Paul says, I'm going to go directly to the apostles, who are the elders in the church. I'm going to go to the elders first and explain this, and then let the elders deal with their congregations. Let them teach their congregations that what I'm doing is true and correct. In other words, I'm not going to try to sneak into their congregations unawares and start preaching this gospel that I preach to the Gentiles, because that's going to stir up controversies among the congregation, and then the elders are going to have to deal with that. In other words, using the same method that Satan uses. Paul says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go directly to the elders and explain myself to them. And I know that the Holy Spirit is going to help me, because he sent me here to do this. But he does bring Titus with him. But he gives on a point here. Verse number 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Paul gives this point up. So Timothy then is circumcised to keep down the political controversy that's going to arise out of him being a Greek. Because dragging a Greek into Jerusalem and into the synagogues and into the congregations that existed there would have been thought scandalous. And so he gives on this point. But there's a reason for it. Then he explains in verse number 4 what that reason is. And that, in other words, Timothy being circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty. This is the same thing that Jude is talking about in his epistle. These men that are crept in unawares to bring the seeds of doubt and controversy. Well, that's what they did. The Jews had heard that Paul was in town, and they hated him and bitterly opposed him, and they knew that he was coming there to give a report of what God had done among the Gentiles to the elders, and so they brought false brethren. In other words, these people are not Christians, they're agents of the devil. And they brought them in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. In other words, they wanted to bring them into bondage to the Jewish law. That's why this is in the book of Galatians. That's the subject of the book of Galatians, is trying to bring the church into the law, or to mix law and grace, as some people put it. And so this is a plot that takes place, and Paul's telling us about it. So they try it, and then in verse number 5, he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. He said, we steadfastly looked them in the eye and stared them down. We ain't moving, not one iota. We don't care what you say. And I'm sure he also pointed out that they were false brethren, that they were charlatans and liars. That's not recorded here in this text, but I'm sure that that was what he did by not giving subjection to them. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. This is why he did it, so that the truth of the gospel could continue with those saints in Jerusalem. Because God actually had opened the gospel to the Gentiles, and Simon Peter was a witness. And if you go back in chapter 2 here and read a little bit further, we find out that Peter is actually acting as an enemy agent. Now, of course, Peter is a true born-again believer, but he sure gets off the mark, and Paul has to withstand him to the face. So it seems that Peter wasn't really putting this forth and protecting and defending Paul. He was probably sitting around just keeping his peace, keeping quiet about all this. And then Paul shows up with Timothy, and this whole thing blows up. So it blew up in his face, is basically what happened. And so back then to the book of Jude.
Is Titus and Timothy the same person?
No, they're two different people to whom Paul wrote letters, both of them Gentiles or Greeks. And we learn who Timothy is in the letter that Paul writes to Timothy. Titus also is one of his companions in his missionary journeys, and he commissions both of them to go and ordain elders in these Gentile churches that have been started. And so that's who they are. They are born-again believers. Did that answer your question, Mary?
Yeah.
Okay. Verse number 4 again in Jude. For there are certain crept in unawares who were before of old ordained unto this condemnation. Well, you know, some people want to make God the author of sin. This is a great controversy among various stripes of Catholics and Protestants. They argue over this point. If God knows everything and God's in control of everything, why does God allow sin? That's a pretty crucial question. And there's a whole bunch of difference between the omniscience or all-knowing of God and the decrees of God. He knows every sinner that's ever going to be born into the world. He knows exactly what they're going to do. He knew that Judas was going to betray him, but he didn't cause Judas to do it. Judas did it of his own volition. And so there's a difference between foreknowing something and being the causative agent in something. A great deal of difference. And so that's what's being brought forth here in verse number 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Crept in unawares and ordained unto this condemnation. What does that word ordained mean? It goes exactly with what I just explained. The Greek word is prographo. Now, knowing what you know about Greek.
So you mean that shows that they ordained those people?
No, it means the word ordained used here means that that person was chosen for this purpose. So elders are ordained, but it's a different matter than what's taking place here. Prographo. The graph part of it should be easy, shouldn't it? We all know what a graph is. Graphe is writing. In other words, and pro means to go before. So it was simply written before that this was going to happen. That has to do with the omniscience of God. He knows all things. All things are open to him from the beginning to the end. That's why he can say, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, because he knows all these things. So what Jude is telling us here is that God knew that they were going to do this. So the word ordained here doesn't mean the kind of ordination that we would talk about for elders or deacons. It simply means that God knows beforehand what these characters are going to do, but don't worry, Paul is in place in the case of Jerusalem, and we are in place today.
My Bible says it was, they were marked out for this.
Okay, what version do you have?
A new,
NASB?
Okay. All right. There's so many versions out with so many different takes.
That would be the same thing.
Yes, it's the same thing.
Yeah.
The King James is obscure here,
yeah,
using the word ordain,
yeah,
and then using the same word to talk about the ordination of elders. That's a problem with the King James. It doesn't really delineate that there's a difference here. This is a different Greek word.
Yeah.
And so some of the modern translations take pains to point those things out, which is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, verse number 4 again. For there are certain crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. So it is a condemnation. They're condemned because of it. Ungodly men. Ungodly men. What does that mean? Well, all men are fallen, that's for sure. Now, some are worse than others. Some are impious. Some condemn God, and they do it openly, and they're ungodly men. But these men are not doing it openly. They're coming in by stealth and attempting to call God the author of sin, make him responsible for sin, and they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Wow, that is not a good thing. Now, we're out of time for tonight, but I think next time we get together, we'll go over this once again and bring in a few more scriptures to elucidate what is being said here. This is very important. Jude is a very small epistle, but it's a very important and key epistle. So with that, let's pray. Our dear Lord,